A young man got up into the pulpit and decided he was going to preach from the book of Romans, and he waxed eloquent in the pulpit, named a number of Greek phraseologies, and went into all sorts of theological discussions. And when he came down from the pulpit, he looked with glee at the older preacher that was there, and he asked him, "So how did I do?" And the preacher smiled and said, "Well, if the Apostle Paul was in the audience, he would have asked for subtitles." That's how most sermons go. Most sermons go when individuals in the audience do not understand what is being said. They do not understand what the preacher is saying and why he is saying it. And they leave the room with a big question mark above their heads. And they ask themselves, "Well, what was that about?" Unfortunately, this is what most lessons from sound individuals even are like, and they fail to see the value of the subject that we're dealing with this afternoon, which is homiletics. Because individuals don't see the need for homiletics, what we have in many times in cases in the pulpit are sermons that don't make sense. They are biblically sound, but they are void of any sense. They don't go anywhere and they don't accomplish anything. And the book, or rather the subject of homiletics will certainly aid us in this. And I submit to you that homiletics is not just important for God's people, it is absolutely biblically necessary. Let me say that again. Homiletics is absolutely biblically necessary. And that is going to be our propositional statement. I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. That is going to be our propositional statement. That is going to be our thematic thrust, if you will. And so I want you to keep that in mind. And we're going to reinforce that statement with various evidences this afternoon. We're going to reinforce that statement with evidences that in homiletics will be called subpoints. And these subpoints are as follows. Number one, we will look at a delineation or description of preaching. Number one, a delineation or description of preaching. If you don't get the essence of preaching, you won't get the essentiality of homiletics. I need to discuss preaching because if you don't know what preaching is, you won't understand homiletics or the need for homiletics. And so number one, the delineation of preaching. Number two, we'll take a look at a divine mandate. Is there a mandate for homiletics in the scriptures? Is there a place for it in Scripture? We'll take a look at that divine mandate. Some erroneously believe that preaching is regulated by the whims and ideas of man. And so from Scripture, we will note one of the chief commandments as it relates to our subject matter. Number three, one of the evidences is that we're going to set forth, we're going to look at a definition of homiletics. Once we understand a definition of homiletics, it will help us to make sense of this entire thing. It will come together. We'll start appreciating it. And we'll look at a basic description. This is basic homiletics one. It's by no means a course on homiletics or what you would get in preaching school necessarily. But we'll look at a basic description of it. And then number four, what we will do is we'll look at a demonstration of homiletics, both in what goes on paper and in presentation. We hope to be able to do so sufficiently. First, let's consider our first subpoint, or rather our first main point, a delineation of preaching. The biblical concept of preaching is understood when we look at the descriptions of men who preach. In the Bible, there are various or several descriptions that paint a picture of a preacher in a more germane to our subject, what the preacher does. First of all, we have the word or the description prophet. Now, the term prophet has undergone a change in emphasis, meaning that we don't use the term prophet in the same way that they may have understood it in the Old Testament. I believe that change of emphasis probably happened closer to the New Testament in the first century, and we still use it today. When we think of a prophet, primarily we think of one who foretells the future. That is how we usually think of a prophet. If you were to ask someone on the street what a prophet is, they would say it's someone who foretells the future. But when you consider the Old Testament and the concept of a prophet, the word there for prophet, Navi, is a spokesman. That's what he was. He was a spokesman. Now, could he foretell the future? Yes, by the direction of God. That was one of his functions. But his primary function is to be a spokesman for God's people. He was an intercessor or an instructor. And so their job was to, underscore it if you're taking notes, communicate the will of God. The job of the Navi, the job of the prophet, was to communicate the intentions of the great Jehovah. And so the prophet was a communicator of God's word, but then also what you have is the word preacher. And we find this word preacher both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this gives us a description of what the preacher does. We find the first word in the Hebrew in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says the words of the Kohelet, the words of the preacher, Solomon speaking, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Solomon calls himself a preacher, and that word is defined there as follows: a collector of wisdom. The word there, a collector of wisdom. This is in the verb form, the word which means an assembling or a gathering. That's what he was. He was a preacher. He was an assembler. He was a gatherer of wisdom. And so the preacher is someone who is going to gather wisdom. He is going to collect wisdom. That is what he does. Specifically in our realm, we're going to talk about the collection of God's wisdom so that it is understood. And so the preacher is someone who is a gatherer of wisdom. The word has a feminine form because it referred to an office or a position, but it was usually used with a masculine verb, which always referred to a man. And so we understand that when it talks about preaching, it's always talking about a man preaching, not a woman preaching. You won't find that in the scriptures. And so when we're talking about preaching, we're talking about the function of what men do. Women do not preach. Right? Sometimes women have ladies' days, and they may, in essence, somebody may argue with me technically while they're preaching. No, they're not preaching, right? Not in a biblical sense. They may be teaching, but they are not in the office of a preacher. That's a completely different thing. And so Solomon was a preacher, a collector of wisdom, but for what purpose? For what purpose was Solomon a collector of wisdom? Well, his purpose was preaching. His purpose was to dispense the wisdom, and we see him doing that in the book of Ecclesiastes. In some instances, he kind of lost his mind there. Ecclesiastes is a revelation of Solomon's mind, but there are some pearls of wisdom in there. But then primarily in the book of Proverbs, there is a dissemination of the wisdom that has been gathered or collected. And so here what we have is a preacher who is a gatherer of wisdom for the purpose of dissemination, for the purpose of giving it to the people. And that's what he does. But then we go to the New Testament and we have a word with which we are all familiar, the word kerux, preacher. We find this word in various instances. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. The apostle Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between men, God and men, that man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained, appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity." So he says he's ordained a preacher and an apostle. He puts those three together, preacher, apostle, and teacher. Those are three separate things. Right? A preacher is an office, an apostle is an office, a teacher is something that you do, you teach. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, but now is made. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 10 through 11, but now is made manifest by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto, the gospel, I am appointed a kerux, a preacher. And he says, and an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. Once again, he names those all three. A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. But Peter says this as well of Moses in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a kerux of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Now, what does that term mean? Preacher, kerux, what does it mean? It means a herald, a crier, or a proclaimer. A herald, a crier, or a proclaimer. Now, what is a herald? Well, we've all seen the medieval times movies, and someone comes into the square and says, hear he, the words of the king. That's a herald. He is going to herald the message of the king. In classical Greek, it is a public servant of the supreme power, both in peace and in war, one who summoned the ecclesia, the gathering, the town gathering. He summoned the town gathering, or he gathered the town, and there he was the public crier, and he was the reader of state messages, and he was the reader or the declarer of war or peace, whatever the case may be. And so this is what he did in classical Greek. This is how the herald is understood. He was someone who would give the intentions of the current authority. Someone who would tell the people what the authority said. Someone who would herald. And so what is the chief function of the kerux? The chief function of the kerux is the oral communication. There it is again. The oral communication of those who are in authority. And in relation to the preacher, in relation to Christianity, it is the oral communication. It is the message that is from God to the citizens of the kingdom. And so that is who the preacher is. Preaching is about communication or dissemination of information. Preaching is about, let me say it again, communication or dissemination of information. But more specifically, it is the public communication of the word. We're not talking about you communicating with someone one-on-one. Preaching is the public communication of the word of God. The indicative in the concept of a herald is public proclamation. And so it is a public office for the purpose of public proclamation, or it is the oral communication of the divine message of King Jesus. Now, how should the preacher communicate that message, since that's his job? If he is to be a public communicator, if he is to be a disseminator of information, are there mandates that show us how he's supposed to do that? That brings us to point number two, the divine mandates within the scriptures. There's a common misconception in and out of the body that you don't need training to preach God's word. Now, we've talked about this before, and you know, before people get all bent out of shape. I'm not talking about going to a formal preaching school when we talk about training. But we are talking about training in and of itself. And in my estimation, and this is just mine, a preaching school has a great structure. It has a great setup for you to be able to be trained effectively within a 2-year period, a short time, for you to be able to do and function in the office of a preacher, right? I like that concept. But we're not necessarily talking about that specifically, although I believe that is the best structure that there is. If there's better, then certainly employ that. What we're talking about is being trained. Some people believe that if you have a little Bible knowledge, you can enter into the pulpit. False. False. It is not anybody's job to enter into the pulpit. It is not anybody's job to get up there and say, well, you know what, I'm a preacher and I'm going to preach the word of God. Why is it false? Because you don't find that in the Bible from front to back. You don't find it. Consider the education of the prophets and apostles. From what we glean from as early as Samuel, at least, prophets were students of their craft. They went to school. They were educated in some form or fashion in relation to the office of a prophet. And this is astounding to me. When we think about prophets, we think about men who were inspired to preach the word of God. But they still had to go to school. In fact, we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. 1 Samuel 19, verses 19 through 20. Now, it was told to Saul, take note, David is in Naioth, in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, The Spirit of God came upon the messengers, and they also prophesied. So we know it was sanctioned by God, because here a miracle is taking place in this instance. And so the schools were sanctioned by God. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets, we're sitting before him. That term sitting before him has reference to learning from someone. And so we have the sons of the prophets. These are the prophets who are learning under him, under Elisha. And they put a large pot of and boiled a stew for the sons of the prophets. That's what we do at preaching school. We like to eat. And that's scriptural, because here we see they also ate together. But in verse 15, it tells us that there were also more than one preaching school. There was more than one prophet school, because there was one in Jericho as well. So you have prophets being trained. But then somebody's going to come and say, well, you know, Amos didn't go to a preaching school. Yes, you're right. He didn't go. But notice Amos' words when he was accused of preaching for money in Amos chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He was told, never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and his royal residence. Then Amos answered and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet. I'm not in the office of a prophet. But then he also said, I was a sheep herder. I was not a son of the prophet, rather, a son of a prophet, and that is reference to the school of prophets. But I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit. You're right. You know, I didn't go to school. I didn't go to the school of the prophets. But here's what happened. While I was doing that, God took me. And God told me to go. So Amos recognizes that there is a school for prophets. But he's saying, even though I didn't go there, the reason I'm here preaching is because God sent me. And I'll say this, unless you are inspired, you probably should go to school. Probably should get some kind of training, because Amos was inspired, and that's why he was able to do that. Notice also, if you go to the New Testament, Jesus spent 3 years training men to be his apostles. How do we know they received training? Well, notice what it says in John chapter 17, as Jesus prays for them. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The apostles were chosen. They were given to the Christ, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I taught them what was given to me, and they have received it, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. The Lord says, I have trained them. They spent 3 years with the Lord. What were they doing during that time? Just going around fishing and having a good old time? The apostles were being trained for one of the most important works, if not the most important work. They were going to be in charge of the Lord's church. They were going to be given the keys of the kingdom. What's God doing? Training them. He's training them. But what's significant here for us in relation to training? John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. What's the point, Mornay? The point is this. Even those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit in the communication of God's word were trained on how to do that. And today we want people to say, you don't need to be trained. That is false. You won't find that in the scriptures. People were either trained or and inspired, or they were inspired. But you won't find untrained individuals communicating the word of God. To that end then, what divine mandates are there as it relates to preaching? What are some of the divine mandates as it relates to preaching? I have to keep my eye on the time, because I'm going to be a hypocrite, especially here in the last couple of things when I mention some things about time management. I probably will be a hypocrite in that area. But what are some of the mandates as it relates to preaching? We've already talked about hermeneutics, and Terrence covered this actually in his lesson on hermeneutics, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You have to be hermeneutically sound. You must be hermeneutically sound in order to preach. Why? Because Timothy was instructed to divide or cut the word of God correctly, to handle the word of God correctly. And so you can't get up into the pulpit if you're not hermeneutically sound. You got to get into some hermeneutics. And I'm not talking about just the basic knowledge of hermeneutics. If you've ever studied hermeneutics, it gets pretty involved. Get into hermeneutics. You have to be hermeneutically sound. Why? Or else you're going to get yourself into a doctrinal problem. Now, that's what we see so many times in our society, especially in the Lord's church. People do not know how to apply basic hermeneutic principles. They get themselves into doctrinal problems. They say things that are not true. They say things that are wrong, even well-meaning people. And so you have to be hermeneutically sound. But more germane to our topic, you have to be homiletically accurate. You have to be homiletically accurate. That's a mandate within Scripture as it relates to preaching. Let's see where that mandate is. By implication and certainly example, go to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Talking about the Apostle Paul here, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went unto them, in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I, underscore it, preach unto you, is the Christ. So there are several words in the text that Paul uses, and that paints for us a word picture of what preaching is, that tells us also the mandates of preaching. Consider it. He says he reasoned with them. That is to speak back and forth, to present an intelligent discourse. To present an intelligent discourse. That's what he did. When we talk with individuals about the Scriptures, we're trying to present an intelligent discourse. We're not trying to present an idiotic discourse. We're trying to speak intelligently. How do you speak intelligently? You got to get into the book. You got to study to speak intelligently. Fools despise instruction, the Bible says. And so he reasoned with them. And so sometimes what people do is they degrade the Scriptures by saying it was written on a fifth grade level. They say all the Scriptures was written on a fifth grade level. Okay. From that, however, they take that it contains reasonings and principles on par with the intelligence of a fifth grader. That's not true. The Bible may have been written on a fifth grade level, but it does not contain reasonings that is on par with the intelligence of a fifth grader. If you don't believe that, read Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, you're in the milk of the word. I'm trying to get to something better here. I'm trying to move past baptism and talk about some other things. In fact, I can't even talk to you about Christ. Why? Because you're still in the milk. There are some things that were up here that he wanted to teach them, but they weren't there yet, and they should have been. There are levels, if you will, and so we should not understand that this book has some, you know, that, you know, you could be the dumbest person in the world and you can understand some of these. No, that's not what the Lord said. It is understandable, but not without proper dissemination, not without proper reasoning. And so what he did is he reasoned, opening, and that word there is to open that which was formerly closed, to open the mind or the heart, to make willing to understand, alleging, that's by laying out in front of them. But here's the word I want to get to, katalangeo. The word there is only used 17 times in the New Testament. The word translated preach, and it means to declare, I preach Jesus. How does Paul preach Jesus? The word there, katalangeo, means to declare plainly, clearly, thoroughly. Plainly, clearly, thoroughly. That's how Paul preached. He preached Jesus plainly, he preached him clearly, and he preached him thoroughly. And so this is an approved example here of preaching. Paul laid the Scriptures in front of them so that they could understand what is being said. But we not only find this in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, when we go to the Old Testament, we have a verse that is the motto of the Texas School of Preaching, Nehemiah chapter 8, And verse 8, so they read in the book of God distinctly, in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. The word distinctly there is to show or to make clear. That's what he did. He showed it. He made it clear. Gave the sense. That's intelligence, good sense. This intelligence, the linguists tell me, is more than just mere book knowledge or learning about a particular subject. It has greater significance and means insight or understanding. So they made it clear and caused the people to understand it. He says, they understand. They made the word of God comprehensible. The catalyst for comprehension is proper proclamation. The catalyst for comprehension is proper proclamation. Brethren, preachers, if they didn't get it, that's your fault. I'm talking collectively. One person may not have gotten it because they weren't paying attention. But if everyone is walking away with a question mark on their head, that's your fault. Why? Because you're supposed to preach in a way that it is understandable. It's supposed to be plain. It's supposed to be clear. It's supposed to be thorough so that they can walk away with the sense, I get it. The best compliment you will ever receive in preaching, man, you make it so simple to understand. That's the best compliment you will ever receive. That people can listen to you and say, I can listen to you and I understand what you are saying. And people may view that, if you will, as you're not as smart of a preacher, because people sometimes what they think is the highfalutin your preaching is, the bigger your words are, well, that's a really, really smart person right there. You use words that are like this big. And I can't understand what he's saying, so he must be smart. No, that's not it. That's not how your preaching should be. When they walk away, they should understand what you're saying. Why? Because those are the mandates of preaching. If you can preach some of the most complex doctrinal matters in such a way that people in the pew get it, you have done your job as a preacher. You may spend hours in your study. You may labor over the text, which you should. And then when you get up into the pulpit, people may walk away and think and say, well, that was easy. He probably didn't spend a whole lot of time on that sermon. Right? There's where the jokes come from. They only work like twice a week. Right? They don't see the hours of study. They don't see the labor that was put in it. But you studied to get to the point where you can take this complex material over here and disseminate it in a way that they can understand. You've done your job. You've done your job. The oral communication of the Word of God is to be done with hermeneutic precision and decipherable proclamation. God's mandates are as follows. When you preach, it must be able to be understood, period. If people can't understand you, get out of the pulpit. Why? Because you're harming the Scripture. Because you're harming the intention of God, which is for people to know what He said. God wants people to know. And if you're getting in the way of that, you just need to get out of the pulpit. Go learn some more, do some more, whatever the case may be, until you can get that right. Which brings us to our subject matter. Our subject matter of homiletics. We now understand what preaching is, the communication of the Word of God. We understand the mandate of preaching. We understand that there is a divine mandate on how to preach. The Lord said hermeneutically accurate. We need to be homiletically sound. But what is homiletics? And how do we define that? Let's look at a definition of homiletics for the rest of our study. Let's look at our last two points here, a definition of homiletics and then also a demonstration. Taken from Hamilton here. And once again, I have some of these books. I have it written down. And so if you want to know some of these homiletic books, I don't necessarily endorse all of the writers, but there's some good material in some of their books. Homiletics is the science of sermon construction. It is the systematic setting forth of the body of laws and principles on which all art must rest. So there's a couple of words that I want to extract from that definition. Let me read it again. Homiletics is, number one, the science. I want to look at that word. Number two, I want to look at the science of sermon construction. I want to look at the word construction. It is the systematic setting forth of a body of laws and principles on which all art must rest. I want to look at that word art. as part of the delineation here of this definition. Consider the science. There exists within this concept of homiletics exact sciences. There are exact sciences of communication. There are ways we communicate. There are principles of communication. Homiletics is the science which treats the nature, the classification, the analysis, the construction, and the composition of the sermon. It is the science of which preaching is the art and of which the sermon is the product. And so what you're going to do is you're going to employ the principles of homiletics to formulate this sermon, which you are then going to preach. Now, it should be said, this does not mean that sermon construction is an absolute science with inflexible rules, right? Sermon construction, there's going to be some leeway here for certain things. But there are basic principles that are necessary in order for your sermon to be understood. That's what homiletics is going to help you with. So that's the science of communication, the science of sermon construction. Sermons must be constructed. You have to build a sermon. The Bible contains information that you have to take and craft into a clear and precise sermon for dissemination and subsequent comprehension. But you cannot just build a sermon any old way, any more than you can build a house any old way. If you decide you're going to build your house any old way, you have to sleep with one eye open. You've got to put a lot of smoke detectors in there. How many people have decided they're going to do their own electrical work and their house burns down? That actually happens more frequently than you think. Because they thought to themselves, you know what? I'm going to build it however I want to. You cannot build a sermon however you want to. There are processes. Why? Because I'm trying to communicate something over here and I cannot just start at the end, right? What do you do with a house? Do you lay the foundation first or do you put the roof on first? What do you do? Well, how would you put the roof on? Well, what do you do in a sermon? Right? Do you get to the conclusion first? Is that where you start? Or do you start somewhere over here? And so those are the things that we need to talk about when we talk about construction. You cannot just build any old way. But then also preaching is an art form. Homiletics concerns itself with the art of preaching. Terrence mentioned this in one of his lessons. He talked about preaching being an art form. Preaching is not just the presentation of information. Note it. It is the artistic or eloquent presentation of information. Read through the sermons in the Bible. Read through the sermons in the Bible. They are not mere recitation of verses and facts. That's not what it is. The Bible is colorful in its presentation of the facts. The Bible is colorful in the way sermons are written. The Holy Spirit did not just have these men just jotted down and you go out there and you say these words and here it is and it's nothing special. No, there are literary styles. The Holy Spirit employed various methods of communication, satire, irony, rhetorical addresses, allegorical, soliloquies, narration, cynicism, pessimism, philosophical discourses, and didactic discourses. All of these things were employed in order to communicate the Word of God. It wasn't just one thing. The Apostle Paul standing there and just going about and he's just telling you this. No. The sermon, when we consider the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus preached that, it's beautiful in its construction and its composition. And so preaching is an art form. Now here is where we must caution, especially in light of recent activities in our brotherhood. Some have abdicated the science of homiletics and made preaching purely artistic. Some have said we're going to throw the principles out, and since preaching is an art form, we're just going to focus on the art form. Now preaching is reading poems. That's not preaching. That's poem reading. Now preaching is expressing feelings, like testifying. That's not preaching. That's testifying. Now preaching happens as a TED talk, if you will, in some congregations with no invitation. That's not preaching. That's a little talk that you have. But they have taken preaching and they've said, we're going to get rid of the principles and we're going to, what we do is we're going to just be artistic. Some arts have their purposes in and of themselves, but others are a means to an end. Let's put that in illustration. An attorney's presentation in court as he makes his closing arguments may be artistic in nature. it may be creative in nature. As he puts forth his argument for his client's innocence or for his for the other person's guilt, if it is the prosecuting attorney, as they put forth those arguments, it may be well-crafted and eloquent, but it is not abstract art. It has a purpose. He has to convince the jury of the guilt or the innocence of the person who is on trial. So it has a purpose even though it is artistic. And so it is with preaching. Preaching may very well be artistic, and it is artistic, but it has a purpose. Though it is artistic, I need to understand the function of preaching is to communicate, thus saith the Lord, with the aim to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so preaching is not abstract. Preaching is not to the whims of postmodern art. But because it has a purpose, I must first adhere to the science before I focus on the art. And so here's a message to young preachers. I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe in his book, The Preaching Is, Your Preaching Is Unique. He said, if your personality doesn't shine through your preaching, you're only a robot. You could be replaced by a cassette player. I don't have time to explain to the young people what that is. And perhaps nobody would know the difference. Do not confuse the art and the science of preaching. Homiletics is the science of preaching, and it has basic laws and principles that every preacher ought to study and practice. Once you've learned how to obey these principles, then you can adapt them, modify them, and tailor them to your own personality. What he's saying is master the basics first before you get into the artistic sphere. That's why we teach Homiletics 1 and Homiletics 2. That's why we first teach you the basics, and then Terrence tomorrow, I think Terrence is going to talk about expository preaching. Before you decide to become an expository preacher, if you will, and you decide to get into all of that, why not the basics? Before you decide to try different formats of preaching, learn the basics. Before you get into more advanced disciplines of homiletics like expository preaching and the like, you need to learn or master the basics. Homiletics is the science of sermon construction and delivery. It is a set rule or rules that guide the structure of our presentations for the purpose of comprehension. For the purpose of comprehension. Now, in our remaining time, let's look at this. Let's look at a demonstration of homiletics. Let's talk first about structure, that which goes on paper. And then we talk about presentation. Too many sermons contain many jewels of information. I heard someone say write, but they are seldom strung together to make a beautiful diamond necklace. A lot of guys preach and they got some good scripture. Good, solid scripture. But it's not strung together. We don't know what it's, what did you mean? You said a lot of things that were true. A pig is a funny animal. As one boy was asked to write about a pig, he writes, a pig is a funny animal, but it has some uses. Our dog doesn't like pigs. Our dog's name is Nero. Our teacher read a piece one day about a wicked man called Nero. My daddy is a good man. Men are very useful. Men are different than women. And my mom ain't like my daddy. My mom says that a ring around the sun means that a story. That's all I know about pigs. A lot of information. No structure, and subsequently, no comprehension. A lot of our brethren are looking for their relatives. And they believe that their relatives may have been abducted by aliens when in reality they are lost in some people's or some preacher's sermons. And they can't get out. They are lost within it. They don't know what's going on. They're standing within the sermon and they're asking themselves, what is he talking about? You know why? Because there's no structure in your sermon. Because you haven't put it together or crafted it with homiletics. Consider some structural considerations here. As we talk about structure, we're not talking about an intro, 3 points, and a conclusion. That's not what homiletics is about. We're not talking about you having an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. Because usually that's what we think when we think structure. That's not what homiletics is talking about. Homiletical structure is about how logical your sermon is arranged in order to get the point across. It has to do with the logical structure of your sermon. Or if you're most concerned about your points. I like alliteration, as is evident. I like alliteration. Right? And also, I like assonance, which with the word sounds the same. Love those. Love to use it in preaching. But if I'm more concerned about my alliteration, about my points, than I am about what this entire thing is about, then I've lost the point. I'm supposed to be focused on this overall theme, the structure. And that's what homiletics is about. And so here are some structural considerations. When you work on your sermon, here are some things you need to consider. Number one, the scriptural considerations. The scriptural considerations. Every sermon should be rooted in at least one biblical text. How could you preach the word without using the word? And so consider the scriptural considerations. If there is a doctrine, there's a verse or a principle, and its proper context. Find one, pick one, and then study it. Before you start typing, study the text. Study the topic that you're going to talk about before you start typing. You need to labor over the text. Labor over it constantly. I used to have dreams about the text. Right? And preachers, you know what I'm talking about. Man, you're so into this study that you would dream about it. Why? Because you're laboring over the text. That's what you do first. You go to the Word of God and you study, 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 study before you ever put anything on paper. And then, once you have studied, you're going to formulate, number two here, the central idea. This is called the thematic thrust, the propositional statement, or the purpose statement. What is the purpose statement of the sermon, or lesson rather, that I am preaching right now? We talked about it in the very beginning. I was going to show you that how homiletics is necessary. That was my purpose statement. And so that's going to be your purpose statement. What's your sermon about? What is the big idea that you're trying to convey to the brethren? It can be 10 different things. Some preachers go everywhere preaching the word. They don't have any purpose in their sermons. They're talking about this and talking about that and talk about this. And as the one person said, the preacher asked, well, sister, what did you think about my sermon today? Well, I thought it was great. What part did you think was great? I can't decide whether it was the part about salvation or quantum mechanics. So people are all over the place. The proposition is the glue that holds your sermon together. All thoughts within your sermon must logically and clearly be connected to your proposition. All thoughts within your sermon must logically and clearly be connected to your proposition. If you say, I believe that God exists, everything you talk about needs to be connected to that proposition. In preaching school, when we do critiques, what I do with my critique is I have what I call the sermon tree. It's more like arrows. When they start talking and they give me their proposition, I start drawing arrows. And usually in their first year, the arrows go like this. Down, over here, down, up there, down, back across, right? Because they start talking about this proposition, then they delve into these things over here. Propositions are going to help you stay on point. We do not have the time. I wanted to look at Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, as the Apostle Paul has a propositional statement there about the singularity of Jehovah God. And then what you have after the central idea, and let's just stay there in Acts chapter 17, the central idea, what you have then is supporting evidence. And your supporting evidence is going to be your main points. Your main points will be your supporting evidence. The objective of the main point in your sermon is to support your propositional statement. So you're going to have a propositional statement, God exists. And everything underneath that, the main point, needs to be supporting that propositional statement. God exists because, right? And so you fill in the blanks. And so in your mind's eye, you should be able to draw a line from your central thought straight down through all of your main points. When you read your main points, it should all lead back to that central thought. And so you're building a case, and each point should be more emphatic than the previous, and the points should always be distinct. If you have two points that say the same thing, then why do you have two points? Just make it one point. It should be distinct. In textual and expository preaching, your points are going to be within the text. If you look at the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul has a central thesis, and it is the unknown God, the supremacy of God. He talks about the singularity of God, rather. He's going to declare that God, and he talks about the supremacy of God, the sufficiency of God, and the sanctity of God. Those are his points. Then also what you need is the significance. The apex of your sermon, the why. The why. Many preachers have strong introductions and weak conclusions. They have forgotten that you're not preaching down to nothing, you're preaching up to something. Your introduction can't be greater than your conclusion. Your conclusion is where the emphasis is. This tells me that they do not understand or they have forgotten. If you fail to make an application to the people in the pew, you have failed the pulpit that morning. You're supposed to relay God's intentions. If you don't bring it to the heart of the people and tell it how it applies to them, you failed. Because the application must be made. And brethren, let me say this as I conclude. The application is connected to the invitation. All right? Your invitation is not a separate sermon. It's not, well, I've finished now what I'm going to say. Now let me extend the invitation. No. Your invitation should be a part of the sermon. It leads directly out of your sermon. You've talked about the existence of God. You better relay how that relays or relates to the person in the pew and the person who might not be a member of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul concluded his sermon in the following way. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands every man everywhere to repent. We don't have any more time. I appreciate so much your time and attention. I will try to get this information online so that you can have it for your own study.